You know, conflicts between ownership and labor have are nothing new. You know, if you've been around this world for a while, unionization was not real common in the U.S. until around the mid 1800s, when the Industrial Revolution really took hold. But you had the principle, sort of the basis for this, long before that. You've always had, you know, since ancient times, guilds of craftsmen and artisans and musicians, you know, working together for each other's interests. But if you ever have a conversation about unions, you know, with people with a diversity of political opinions, you're probably gonna have a diversity of opinions about unions, because you have two sides to this issue. You have oftentimes union security and protection sometimes incentivizes workers, or some workers, to do as little work as possible. And then on the flip side, sometimes the profit motive incentivizes owners to take advantage of their workers, which is the reason that unions, you know, sometimes are necessary in the first place. And in the fallen world, the results are not pretty. A friend of mine who works in a manufacturing plant was talking the other day about some of those dynamics, and he feels sometimes caught in the middle, because he's a member of a union, but he's also a supervisor of the shipping dock, and so in that role, he works on behalf of the owners. So he's, you know, he kind of gets it from both sides. And so he said, you know, on the one hand, the owners almost never step foot in the plant, so they really don't know what it's like. They don't know that the working conditions are pretty bad. In the summer, it's blazing hot. In the winter, it's freezing cold. And, you know, right now, of course, it's summer, so he said it's tough, because the workers are not allowed to wear shorts. There's no air conditioning. There are no fans. And it's just incredibly hot. And so he said one of the owners, or one of the executives, what he calls the suit-wearing people in the air-conditioned offices, came down to the plant for a meeting. And he said the guy almost passed out within a few minutes. And lo and behold, the next day, fans showed up. And it's just interesting that he was the first, and he wasn't the first person to actually come for a meeting like that. He was just the first person to do something about it. That he actually put himself into the shoes of his employees for a moment. Now, on the other side of the equation, my friend also sees what he sees as a negative union mindset. The problems come when, you know, workers get this tunnel vision. They say, okay, I have this job, and this is what the union, you know, tells me to do. I'm not going to do anything outside of this narrow little job, even if I could, you know, I could stop something from getting in the way of the plant, and the entire operation shuts down because I'm not willing to step outside of my narrow little job description and actually get a big picture of trying to make things work. So, you know, you've got problems on both sides. Now, one would hope that conflicts like this, you know, of a similar type, don't ever happen in the church. We all get along great because we're one big happy family, right? Well, maybe not always, because the truth is we're still living in a broken world. And the reason I bring up the whole thing about unions is because I see a little bit of overlap in what Paul's talking about in this passage. It's a different situation, it's a different environment, but I think you've got some principles that are common to this. So you might remember, if you weren't here, a couple weeks ago in chapter 8, we looked at this principle of giving up your rights for the sake of other Christians. So Paul would say, okay, I have the right to X, but in certain circumstances, I'm willing to give this up because of other Christians. So we're dealing with the same principle. He's just going to give an example from his life. And I found it very, very helpful. So a little outline, if you want to follow along, you're welcome to do that. The first thing he tells us is how our rights are rooted in the goodness of God. So the church in Corinth was very familiar with traveling philosophers and religious teachers. There were a lot of them, and they would come in and out, and they tended to support themselves through one of four different means. They would charge fees, or they would stay in the homes of wealthy families, patrons, or they would beg, or they would work a trade. Now, I would think that the third option would be the least attractive, but the fourth option was the least attractive because it was really hard work. But it gave somebody like Paul the freedom to teach as he felt like God was calling him to teach. because he was independent, and that's what he did. Paul was a leather worker, and he predominantly made tents. So in Corinth, not a lot happened between the hours of 11 a.m. and 4 p.m. because it's hot. You know, that was siesta time. And so Paul used to use those hours to work, to speak in the marketplace. He would speak in lecture halls. He would speak in the synagogue. You know, that was his prime ministry time. And then he would ply his trade, you know, before and after, in the mornings and in the evening, you know, late afternoon and evening. And now he didn't have to do this. You had wealthy people in the church, people who would have preferred for Paul not to work as a tent maker. They would have loved to support him and provide his income. The problem is, it came with strings attached, because they would have wanted influence. They would have wanted preference. They would have wanted possibly political support. Now, Paul wasn't going to do that. And so when he refused and he worked on his own to support himself, they retaliated by insisting that because he didn't charge money for his services, it proved that he didn't have as much authority as other teachers who did. Now, that seems kind of crazy, but because the truth is that a lot of the professional apostles were false apostles. The fact that they did it, you know, made money off of it, didn't make them legitimate. And that still happens today. But you can see how this kind of accusation might gain some traction. Hey, this guy's professional. He gets paid for it. You don't. So obviously, you're kind of lesser. So he refers to this in 2 Corinthians 11:7, where he said, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge?" He's like, how could you be blaming me for this? This doesn't make any sense. So in this chapter, Paul sets out to prove that he does have a right to get paid for preaching, to get paid for the gospel, to make a living from the gospel. Why? He has freedom as a Christian. He had all the marks of an apostle, contrary to what some people said. Now, there were three marks of an apostle. Number one, you had to be an eyewitness of Jesus. He was. You know, he saw Jesus on the Damascus Road very clearly before he got blinded. he also was an eyewitness of Jesus at other times. He had to have a personal commission by Jesus. That he definitely had, if you read Acts 9. And you had to be able to show ministry fruit, you know, evidence. And in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he spelled this out. He said, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." So he did miracles, he taught, he did all kinds. He established the church. Now, in verse 2 of this passage, he pointed out that he was, as the one who planted the church in Corinth, he was way more qualified than anybody else to be an apostle. And he said, he uses the term seal. So you've heard me say this when we do the Lord's Supper, right? It's a sign, it's a picture of the cross and the Jesus' suffering. It's also a seal. It's like a king that takes his ring and stamps it in wax. It's a mark of authentic ownership, that God, we belong to him in the Lord's Supper. Paul is saying, hey, you, Corinthian Christians, you are the seal. You're the sign, you're the mark of God's authentic ownership working through me. And so he's going to demonstrate that he has this right to be paid for the ministry. So he uses two legal terms, two forensic terms in verse 3, examine and defense. The Corinthians who doubted him were examining him. He's kind of painting this courtroom picture. And so he offers his defense, and the Greek word is apologia, so apology. When we, you know, you say, I apologize, this is why I always say, you know, when somebody says, when they do something against you and they say, if I offended you, I apologize. And that's really a pretty lame apology. And actually, the word apology doesn't mean I was wrong. It means here's the reason why I did this. So when they say, if I offended you, I apologize, they're really saying, I had a good reason to offend you, and I'm not sorry. So you might want to remind them of that the next time they say that. I'm sure they'll love it. So anyway, he's giving his defense. He lays out three rights that he had as an apostle. Number one, he had the right to eat and drink. Okay, now, clarification. Because the last time we got together, we were talking about eating meat offered to idols. He's not talking about that here. Different issue. Put that away on the back shelf. He's talking about just the privilege of, you know, having enough food to eat. So three rights as an apostle. The right to, you know, have food to eat. Secondly, the right to bring his wife, if he had one, which he didn't, but to bring his wife with him and to be sure that her needs were met too, package deal. Number three, the right to refrain from working for a living. In other words, to have his work be compensated. Now, he and Barnabas apparently were the only apostles who paid their own way. Barnabas was independently wealthy. He was a wealthy landowner. Paul worked with tents. So these three rights that he lays out, basically three aspects of the same right, the right to earn your living from the gospel. So then Paul goes into five reasons, five bases for this right: common practice, scripture, basic justice, Jewish custom, and Christ's command. So we'll just kind of walk through them real quickly. Common practice, he uses three occupations in the ancient world. Soldiers, farmers, and shepherds. And he said they all benefited from their occupations. And he's saying, what soldier has to buy his own uniform, his own equipment? No, of course. The government, whoever he's fighting for, they provide that. Because if not, you've reduced him basically to a thug, somebody who's robbing people. He has to, almost by definition. What person who cultivates an apple orchard doesn't get to eat any apples? For crying out loud, you just go picking apples and you're eating them as you go, right? Don't you tell me you don't do that. And then shepherds, what shepherd has a flock of goats and doesn't get some of the milk? It's, everybody knows this. It's common sense. But just in case people view that as a human argument, Paul goes to Scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy 25:4 that says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." So the idea is, don't starve an animal that's making money for you, right? If this ox is working for you, don't muzzle, don't keep his mouth closed. Feed him. Take care of him. And Paul points out that Moses was using oxen as an illustration of a principle that applies to apostles and other people that work in ministry. And this leads into the argument from basic justice. If the Corinthians had benefited from Paul's work spiritually there, didn't he deserve to benefit physically from them? Right? It only makes sense. He'd done more than anyone for them. It wasn't, couldn't be asking too much for them to provide for his needs. Now, I want to share a negative and a positive example of this from my life. In the fall of 1994, I went to work for our sending church, the church that sent us up here, Covenant Presbyterian in Easley, South Carolina. So in the fall, I went to work for them as a youth and music director. And that spring, I was interviewing with them, but I was also interviewing with a Baptist church in town. And the pastor of that church told me that they needed a youth pastor and a music director. So those two jobs I would do as one, and I would be the second highest paid staff member next to him, of course. And my salary would be $16,000 a year. Now, for those of you that maybe were born fairly recently, $16,000 a year today wouldn't get you a terrible apartment in Manchester. But in 1994, it still wasn't a whole lot. It was pretty lean. But it came with a very important perk, which he was very proud to tell me, that along with the job came a membership to a food bank where you could buy food for 50 cents a pound. And I was like, hold me back. So, that to me, I don't think it's a stretch to say that that's an example of a church muzzling an ox while he treads out the grain. And, I knew a couple of friends from college who worked there. Later, I found out that virtually every staff member, was severely overworked and underpaid, and most people left, angry. But they were expected to do it. Why? Because they love Jesus. And if you love Jesus, then you should be willing to do that. So, second story. That verse also reminds me of an event here in 2014 at CTR in January. Had a real cold snap, got down to 10 or 15 below zero, and a little washer in that maintenance sink at the back corner of the building froze, exploded, and water over the weekend started pouring into the maintenance closet, and directly underneath the maintenance closet is my library. And so 75% of my books were destroyed. And we had, thankfully, had liability insurance that covered the cost, the replacement cost of the books, but my laptop was ruined as well. I had a big HP laptop, and it was ruined, and there wasn't enough to cover both. So around that time, or shortly after, I got a letter in the mail from a friend at Covenant Presbyterian in Birmingham, who had sent mission teams the previous two summers for Explorer Camp. And, you know, as you know, they continued to do it 10 years later. So this friend sent an envelope with a letter, and he said, "A little birdie told me that your computer was destroyed in the flood." He said, "I can't bear the thought of the ox being muzzled." "Well, I guess I just called you an ox, didn't I? Sorry. A few of us got together, and we want you to go out and buy a real computer." And in the envelope was a check for $2,500. And I'm still typing my sermons on that laptop 8 years later. And it was just the contrast in those two situations was so striking to me. You had one group of believers that sought to provide as little as necessary, and another group of believers that gave as generously as possible. Now, you decide which one demonstrates the heart of God. Now, look at verses 13 and 14. So they provide the last two reasons that Paul had the right to support from the church. Numbers 18 records the priests in the temple of Jerusalem, and this was true in pagan temples as well, would receive a share of each animal that was sacrificed. And you might remember, we talked about this. Remember, there were three, you know, the priest got a part, the altar burned a part, and then the worshiper got a part. So that was to help the priests feed their families. That was their compensation. That was their salary. And last but certainly not least, Jesus himself said in Luke 10 to those that were going out, you know, ministering in his name, "Remain in the same house," he said, "eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages." Now, all of these arguments from common practice and scripture and you know, Jewish tradition, they all point to the goodness of God mediated through his people that provides for those who serve his people. And Paul quoted that same verse in Deuteronomy 25:4, to his student Timothy, and I think it's 1 Timothy 5, where he said, "Elders who rule well are worthy of double honor, a double stipend for their work." Now, there are a lot of people in the church, unfortunately, who have the attitude that pastors and full-time Christian workers or part, you know, anybody that's paid by the church serve sort of at the whim of the church. They're kind of like charity. They shouldn't expect much, and they should be willing to put up with getting less for doing more, again, because they love Jesus. That mindset, in my opinion, cheapens the ministry of the gospel, and Paul is having none of it. D.A. Carson, I thought, explained it well when he said, "The church does not pay its ministers. Rather, it provides them with resources so that they are able to serve freely." See, there's a very important distinction there. He's saying the minister is not beholden to the church. The minister is provided by God. The church is simply the channel. And our Book of Church Order agrees with that. The words that are used in the pastoral call when a church calls a minister say that ministers are paid so that they are free from worldly cares. So what Paul is saying in this section here is that the church needs to have the heart of God in the way that it views the right of those who work for the church to receive fair compensation from the church. All right, secondly, Paul shows the other side of the equation. Our restraint is grounded in the grace of the gospel. So in verses 12b and 15, sandwiched in between these impassioned arguments for his right to earn a living from his ministry, Paul insists he didn't exercise that right. Even though it meant he had to work long hours and actually had his apostleship questioned more as a result, Paul didn't get paid. He willingly forewent. Is that correct grammatically? Forewent? Past tense of forego? I don't know. I'm going to go with that one. He didn't get paid. So, and why? In this particular situation, receiving a salary from the Corinthian church because of the mindset, remember, of so many of these wealthy patrons there, it would become a hindrance to the gospel. Because he would be grouped in with teachers who were promoting themselves, they were benefiting themselves, they were bragging about their authority. The gospel of free grace would be clouded by those who were using the gospel to pad their pockets, like, you know, happens a lot today. Even if Paul was not doing it. And so to avoid that possible confusion, he freely gave up that right that he had. And he wanted to live out what he said in 2 Corinthians 2:17. For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So these two sections, you got to see them together. They give us together a balanced perspective. On the one hand, churches that employ staff need to pay attention to the first part of the passage, right? Because God shows his goodness through the church. At the same time, pastors and staff that are employed by the church need to pay attention to the second part. Paul's willingness to give up that right for the gospel. Now, how do we apply that? Well, you have situations where pastors may need to walk away from the financial security if they're asked to compromise the gospel. You know, that we're pretty certain of. Or in situations like Paul had where the gospel may be compromised, maybe not in terms of the preaching of it, but in terms of the living out of it by questionable motives. This principle, this second principle, also tells us that there are circumstances where not getting paid, or maybe only getting paid partially, may be a real benefit. Bivocational ministry can open a lot of doors. It makes a powerful statement in many cultures, including ours. It opens doors where traditional ministry may not. There are places where doing business as mission, we're teaching English, we're working in an industry while you're serving the church in different ways can provide a platform for sharing the gospel that you might not get otherwise. And because you do have closed countries. But here's the thing. There are no closed countries to believers willing to be creative in the way that they minister the gospel, right? When we say a country is closed, it is closed to missionary visas, to people coming in as a missionary, but you can still get in some other way. You may have to be careful about how you propagate, how you communicate and evangelize. But Paul was not locked into any one method, any one category, any one, way of doing things. He believed in Christians using their gifts and their skills to build God's kingdom in all kinds of ways. Now, think about the statement that Paul made here to his culture and our culture. Our society believes, I think I'm not going out on a limb when I say this. Our society believes that freedom is found in trumpeting and celebrating and demanding our rights. But Paul demonstrated his freedom how? In giving up his rights. Think about what an example he sets for us. I'd love to apply that more. We don't have time to do it, but just think about that. We'll come back to it in future weeks. All right, finally, last point here is that our reward is found in the freedom of service. Paul had just used the word boasting. Verse 16, 15 and 16 are a little bit confusing. He says, I would die rather than give up my opportunity to boast. And then he says, turns around and says, well, I can't boast. And you're like, what? He just used the word boasting for his reasons for not taking money for his ministry. Well, he shows us in verse 16 really what he meant. He didn't mean boasting. The gospel itself didn't give him any ground for boasting. Why? Because he had received God's grace as a gift. We use this phrase, sharing the gospel is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I didn't come up with this. I don't have any great, I'm not stooping down to you. I'm just telling you what I have found. If Paul had, in a vacuum, freely chosen to preach the gospel, just stopped one day and said, I think I'm going to preach about Jesus, then he would be able to boast because it would have been his idea. But he says that's not the case. Jesus had drafted Paul into his army. Paul was not a voluntary recruit. And so he was doing what he was told. And you can't boast about that. It's like what Jesus said in Luke 17:10. When you have done all you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Paul knew that he had a calling from God. And Peter put it really well. 1 Peter, I believe it's 3. He said, shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering, but being examples to the flock. That was Paul's call. And Paul knew, and I think every servant of God who is really called experiences a time in their life where the call is the only thing that keeps them there. I certainly have experienced that. Where you have times where it's like, if you could do anything else, if you could possibly do anything else, you would do it. Except the fact that you've got this pesky call that tells you that, no, this is what you're called to do. It's not always like that, but there are all, you know, there are times when that happens. Paul said, "Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." And I don't know a pastor who's worth his salt who wouldn't say that. "Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. I have to do it. This is my calling." Now, I want to reiterate, we've looked at complementary truths here. One, churches need to care for their workers. Two, workers need to be willing to put the gospel first and not their pay, not their compensation. Here's the bottom line. We're all called to gospel ministry, right? We just have different gifts and we have different roles. A healthy body, we use this metaphor of a body for the church. A healthy body needs all the parts to serve together. This informs how we think about the role of pastor and paid staff and volunteers in the church. So think about it this way. Everybody needs an income to live, right? Fair enough? We all need an income to live. If you are independently wealthy or retired, then that's done for you. Maybe somebody has provided it, or maybe you've already worked, you put it aside, you don't need to work anymore, but you still need income. You just don't need a paycheck. But the rest of us do. So I'm guessing if you get a paycheck, you know, from your company, I'm just guessing that your boss doesn't look on your paycheck as an expression of the kindness of his or her heart. You don't send a thank you note for your paycheck, right? Why? Because you earned it, darn it. You know, you worked. You made that money. And so you're paid to do a job. Now, also, along with that, you have spiritual gifts that, and you're called by God to use them in building his kingdom as a part of a local church. The pastor is no different. The only difference is that his vocation and his call / spiritual gifts are just rolled up into one. That's the only difference. Whereas yours would be separate in that sense. I have a job to do. I also have gifts, spiritual gifts, to use to serve the body. And then there's also times where something just needs to be done and somebody needs to do it. And I need, you know, in a given situation, I need to do it, so I do it. So if you look at me and Colleen, we're the only, you know, two paid staff right now. So if you look at us as the people who get paid to run the church, CTR will never carry out its mission. We can't do it. Two people cannot do that. Impossible. Now, I know that's not true, but everybody has to have a role. Everybody, small or great. And the vast majority of my job involves recruiting and inspiring and equipping other people to use their gifts. The vast majority of the stuff that I do on a daily basis is to multiply, to leverage the gifts of others, to help other people find their place and use their... That's the way the church has to work. Because you have an incredibly... You have a whacked out ratio of employees to size. And so it has to, the paid staff have to motivate and multiply and leverage the gifts of the rest of the people in the church. And we also need other people leveraging, right? That's why we need people leading ministries. We need elders. We need deacons. Those people are doing that kind of thing too. A body needs all of the parts working if it's going to be a healthy body. Now, if I were to, you know, sort of diagnose the state of the health of the body at CTR, I would say we have a healthy body. Now, you know, do we have some parts that are not fully functioning? Sure, every church does. We can work on that together, you know, and we will. But, you know, that's true in every church. The body here, if we're going to use this body metaphor, it has its limitations. But, you know, in the last couple of years, we've had some amputations. I know, I hate to use that. What's a better way to say it? So, we've lost some body parts. We've also had some transplants. You know, we've had some parts sewn on. So what we've got to figure out right now is how to help all of the parts of the body fulfill their function in the body. And you know, I know that takes time. And there's a process. But think about this. So we're sticking with this body metaphor. So how many of you have had a knee replacement at some point? Okay. So you got a knee replacement. You get out of surgery. Does your surgeon wait weeks, days before he gets you on that knee? He waits like minutes, maybe hours, not long at all. It's kind of crazy, actually, when you think about how fast it happens. But why is that so important? Because the surgeon knows if you don't get that part moving, you're going to have less and less functionality. The parts of the body have to move in order to fulfill their, you know, their greatest function. And so think about that. So here's my challenge to you. Our reward is found in the freedom of service. So my encouragement is, be willing to use your gifts. Look for opportunities to serve. You know, you know your skills and passions. And if you don't, then let me know and we'll help you to find your skills and your passions. But make your gifts known, the ones that you do know about. That's by far the best way to find your place in the body, here and in every other place. You know, you can walk around this building in 5 minutes, you can see needs that we have. It rhymes with needs, they're called weeds. But, you know, you can walk through the sanctuary and get a sense in a half an hour probably of some of the needs that we have. You won't know all of them, but if you are willing to serve, if you're willing to serve, you're going to find your place. Now, we can do better in communicating, and we talk about that all the time. But what I want you to see about Paul is that Paul stated his rights, but he didn't demand them. He didn't live by his rights. He lived by grace as a recipient of God's gifts. That's what God calls us to do. That's where we find our greatest joy, in being the body of Christ. So let's get after it, okay? Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you that you've given us each other in the body. And you have given us rights, but you don't call us to live demanding those. You call us in circumstances to lay them down. And even where we don't lay them down, to live as recipients of the gift. And so, Lord, help us to do that. Give us grace, give us strength. Help us to support each other. And Lord, as you do that, we'll give you thanks and praise in Christ's name.